This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 110. It's carrying on our theme of finding kind of Jesus in the Psalms. And so I'll read it through just quickly because we're kind of pushed for time a little bit. And we'll see where it takes us, shall we? Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That whole psalm is, if you're attuned to it, is very clearly messianic. We're really only going to be focusing on verse 1 today. I hate to say, but there's an awful lot you can get out of it. But I'll just say this, Psalm 110, like all the other psalms and the rest of the Old Testament, was never meant to point to Jesus of Nazareth. It was and still is a Jewish religious book with a situated, historical Jewish purpose. It clearly and did point to a Messiah, but nobody would have expected a Messiah like Jesus. And yet Psalm 110 verse 1 is by far, as far as I'm aware, is the most quoted and alluded to verse in all of the New Testament. So what I'd like to do just now is to show you how that movement has happened. How the church's understanding of Psalm 110 verse 1, just that verse, has actually developed and grown over time. We're all so quick to say that it's about Jesus, it is. And it really is, but the strange and interesting thing is that it wasn't always this. I guess if you can have this picture in your head before we start, it's a little bit like a balloon that has printed on it, "Jesus is King," or "Jesus is King" will do. And so you blow it once, and it's maybe just that little big on a balloon that big. But then as time goes on, you blow up a bit bigger, and the words are a bit bigger. And the more you blow into it, the words don't change, but it just swells and grows and gets bigger and bigger. So we'll hopefully see where my mumbling is going on to. So Psalm 110, verse 1, as I said, is messianic. It speaks of a ruler and a king who would one day deliver peace and victory to the Jews. That's what it means when it says that the Yahweh, my Lord, says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There would one day be a ruler and a king of the Jews who would deliver for them peace and victory because that ruler has been anointed by Yahweh himself. That is the core kind of nugget of meaning. And as far back as King David himself, you can see that basic idea weaving through the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:14, it's the Lord that says to David, your descendant will have a kingdom which will last forever. And he even says very explicitly to David, I will be a father to him and he will be my son. It's 2 Samuel 7. And so from then on, the Jewish people, they thought of this Messiah as a coming king. He was going to be a king like David. The Messiah, their great savior, would be a son of David. That's where the phrase keeps popping up. And so as time goes on, that's where Psalm 110 fits in. Probably written at the peak of the kind of monarchy days of Israel. A long line of kings after David come along. And David being the greatest one, of course. But with each succession, they wondered, would this be the one? Would this be the one? The son of David that would restore Israel to a permanent place of glory. And you can see how Psalm 110 fits into that. How it would have been used in the ancient temple as years and generations go on. A royal psalm to sing in the temple, maybe when the king was present, or perhaps when they were crowning a new king. It's very triumphant and sings a kind of victory over the coming king. Essentially, when you read through it, it's basically God save the queen. It's an anthem, say, you know, reign over us, long to be victorious. I've forgotten my God save the queen. That was shocking of me. Not very British. But that's essentially what it is. They were pronouncing a blessing on the new king, that Yahweh would save them through the king. That Yahweh has anointed them, that he would be on their side. So that messianic heart was always there, king after king after king. There's even kind of references in the passage to that day of power, that day of wrath, that in a certain moment in the future, the power of God would enable a certain special king to bring victory to God's people. And that's, I guess, as the story went on, kings came, kings went, and they sang this psalm, and they kept on hoping. Perhaps, we don't really know, this is getting on to speculation, perhaps it was still used in Jesus' day, because they still had a monarchy in Jesus' day. It's kind of quick to forget, but they had a king, Herod Antipas. He wasn't a very good king. You can kind of read about it. He was a bit of a pathetic king, to be honest with you. He had very little power anyway underneath the Roman emperor. But still, they had a king of the Jews. It's interesting, nobody looked at him messianically. They kept on singing that psalm and wondering when that king would come. And so that was the original, I guess, meaning. But then along comes Jesus, a poor teacher and carpenter from a rural northern town. He was not a king. But strangely, his followers, his disciples, still had that faint glimmer of hope, didn't they? Just maybe he was the one. He never said openly, and he never really talked about himself as a king. He spoke about a kingdom, yes, but not about being a king. And then all of a sudden he references Psalm 110. And you see he does something with the verse. The meaning of it starts to grow. So the scope of the psalm grows. Now Jesus' technical point, it's in Matthew 22, but it's also in Luke and also in Mark. He uses the psalm to talk about the Messiah coming, being the son of David. But he adds a technical point on it. It says that if David was speaking this psalm about the future Messiah king, then strangely enough, David calls this future king his Lord. So not only is that Messiah a son of David, descended from the king, but actually he's David's Lord. He's actually greater than David. That was an extra theological step that the Jews hadn't got to yet. So that, strangely enough, the royal Messiah king that they were waiting for would not be just like David, not just be a son of David. He would actually accomplish more, do greater things. Even David himself would call him Lord. See how Jesus took the psalm? It's kind of got that little bit bigger, a little wider scope. Not just the son of David, greater than David. And then after Jesus died and rose again, those followers, it clicked. Those disciples were finally convinced, weren't they, that Jesus is that Messiah, that royal Messiah King from Psalm 110, verse 1. We just can't fathom that step change that must have happened. That culture that they have all grown up in of wondering about this future Messiah, of asking these questions about their Psalms, about their Old Testament. What does it mean for the Messiah to sit down at the right hand of God? What will that look like? And having all sorts of ideas about what it means. And then suddenly, everything clicks. And they see Jesus and they go, this is what it means for a person to sit down at the right hand of God. It's not at all what we were thinking, but it's still amazing. It's no longer abstract. It becomes a real person. Jesus is King. And he's taken that highest place of honor by dying on a cross. And he's trampled God's enemies under his feet by rising from the grave. So no wonder then that psalm continues to grow. Peter uses Psalm 110 verse 1 in his first ever evangelism sermon In Acts chapter 2, I'm really rushing through it, aren't I? Because I'm getting to a point, but you can see the growth, the balloon is getting bigger. In Acts chapter 2, he refers to that same old story about David in Psalm 110, speaking to his Lord. And he says in verse 34, I think, it's not David who's sitting at the right hand of God, essentially. He's dead. You've all been looking for someone like the son of David. You've missed what's happened in front of your eyes. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Those two important words have kind of helped Psalm 110 to grow. Both Lord and Christ. So Peter gives him that messianic title, Christos, and also that ruling title, Lord, Kurios as well. We have to recognize that cultural shift has happened. Peter didn't call him king. He could have done. He could have said Jesus the Basileus. That would be Greek for king. But he doesn't. He calls him the Lord, because they're now living in an empire with an emperor. To say Jesus was king to the crowds would have made him what? King of the Jews? King of Judea? King of Jerusalem? No, Peter uses the Greek word, kurios, straight from Psalm 110, from his Greek Bible, and he means it with every subtle political undertone he can muster. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, this again is a massive thing to say. It's grown even bigger. The son of David has gone from being just the king of the Jews to being just like David, to being greater than David, and now to being Lord of the whole empire, of the whole known world. The psalm is now not simply about Jewish restoration, about the Jews getting their land back or living in peace or something. It is now just grown. It's now about God reconciling the whole world back to him. As Peter goes on to say in verse 39, this offer of salvation that he is offering, it's a promise that is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's verse 39, chapter 2. Do you see how it's kind of starting to grow? The amazing thing is it doesn't stop there. The meaning grows further. The message of Jesus floods into the empire. Within 100 years, there were churches all over the Mediterranean, and most of them coming from non-Jewish backgrounds. They had no Jewish knowledge. They don't know what a Messiah is. They were worshipping Jesus as Lord still. They don't know the Psalms particularly. They don't know, maybe don't even care who King David was. And yet they had found their freedom and their salvation through the living and risen King Jesus. Not King Jesus, Lord Jesus. So the early leaders of the church, like Paul, had to reflect on this. And they think deeply about what it meant, this thing that's growing and getting bigger and bigger. What we have charted here, I don't know if you notice, is a trajectory of salvation. And it started with a few special faithful Jews. And it's now expanding to cover the whole known world. And it just keeps growing. So Paul takes an even bigger step further and sees even bigger significance in Psalm 110. He doesn't quote it directly, but in Ephesians chapter 1, you can see Psalm 110 verse 1 there, threading through what he's saying. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, it's a very long sentence, I'm jumping in the middle. It talks about the Father God's great work that he has done in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's from Psalm 110, but then he expands on it. It says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. It's from Psalm 110. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's put all things under his feet. Do you see what's happened? Paul's taken Psalm 110 and has just magnified the whole thing. He's a good few blows in the balloon until it's huge. I don't think this is the real word, but he's superlatived the whole thing. It's no longer just great or greater than David. Jesus is now the greatest that you can conceive of. He's made it very clear that Jesus is Lord and Christ over all. Nothing left outside of that. Every person, every circumstance, everything, every minute, every second of our day. And that everything is under his feet. Every enemy of God, everything that would stop God's people, God's mission of bringing his people back, has been trampled under his feet. So that was a whistle stop. I just wanted to hopefully show you how the gospel has just kind of expanded and grown and begun to encompass the world, the universe. It starts in such a small seed in verse 1 of Psalm 110. And now we have a Jesus who is Savior and King and Christ and supreme over all and everything. It started just as in a way, probably a mundane psalm that they were singing as their liturgies every day, kind of like singing God Save the Queen at a football match. There would have been plenty of people singing it, but didn't really mean it. They were just saying it because they always say it, and the scope was quite small even in that. But we can't read it like that anymore, can we? No. Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus is Lord over everything, and all God's enemies are under his feet. So quickly then, I'd like to maybe just round things off by bringing it home, bringing that point back to us. It's essentially the same question that Jesus would ask his disciples. Who do you say that I am? That wasn't a fact question. He wasn't asking them, whether they think he's Jesus or some other bloke. He's asking him his significance to them. Who do you say that I am? Am I Lord? Am I your Lord? Psalm 110, in the same kind of way, Jesus makes two grand statements about himself, which are as true about our life now here as they are about the whole cosmos and the whole world. So I'm going to ask them today the two questions. Is Jesus Lord over everything in your life? Question number one. Question number two, have you put everything that stops you coming to God under his feet? That's question number two. These are huge questions to ask. They're not just tick box exercises. They're questions we need to ask every single day, regularly, dwell on them deeply. Have we made Jesus Lord over our lives? I noticed during Bible week, was it last week or the week before? It's gone fast. During Shetland Bible Week in the Methodist Church for a good few nights, you notice over the pulpit in the arch, it says, Jesus is Lord. It got me wondering about whether it's the best place to put it, because, it's fine to put it there, but I guess on top of that, maybe we or they need to have it on the doorway as you're leaving church as well. Maybe even turn it around the other way, ask the question, is Jesus Lord? As you leave church, is Jesus still Lord? Something to think about, isn't it? So yes, question one, is Jesus Lord over everything in your life? The Bible is very clear on Christ's supremacy. You can just open it, not at random, but you can see these verses all over the place. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The scope of that is so wide, it's impossible to take it in. In him, all things hold together, and without him, all things fall apart. That is how big Jesus is, and yet how small a place he often fills in our lives. By faith, we proclaim that creation has happened because of Jesus, through him and for him. Apples, antelopes, the Amazon River, anchovies, people called Andrew. They were all made for Jesus, by Jesus. And that's just the A's, I guess you noticed. You remember that point in Psalm 8 as well, when he speaks about God making everything, and there's a casual afterthought. He also made the stars. Think about it, the constellations, Andromeda, Aries, Aquarius, that's just the A's. He made them all, and they're all made for God's glory, and they all bring glory to Jesus. How big our King Jesus is, and yet how small a place he often fills in our lives. So perhaps this morning we can think of something specific, maybe something that we are actually reluctant to let Christ rule over, something that we guess want to keep control over ourselves, some things that are maybe just close, too close to the bone. He can have my Sunday, he can have my 10% tithe, but you can't start messing with my family. I won't let him get in the way of that. Or maybe things we're worried about even, we don't want to pass on to him because it means admitting or dealing with it. Our problems with debt, our problems with our relationships, some things we just want to hold on to. But when we see how big Jesus is, how much the King has done for us, we might feel the joy of having him change our lives. I just want us all to be convinced this morning that actually giving our lives over to Jesus wholly is so much better than trying to keep some of it back. He doesn't solve everything overnight. He doesn't grab the steering wheel and take over. But having him in the car ensures we know we're going in the right direction. Is Jesus Lord over everything in your life? And lastly, have you put everything that stops you coming to God under his feet? For the first users of Psalm 110, the greatest enemy was quite literally the neighboring country that had swords and shields and were coming at them. But as we find Jesus in this verse, we realize that the enemy is so much bigger, isn't it? The greatest enemy we face, the one that stands between us and God and keeps us apart, is sin. It always has been and always will be. Sin is the enemy. It's the war that we're waging. But the take-home truth of Psalm 110 is emphatically this. Every sin that would have hindered us from approaching God has been dealt with by Jesus' death and resurrection. I'll say that again. Every sin that would have hindered us from approaching God, from having a full relationship with him, has been dealt with by Jesus' death and resurrection. So whatever we're bogged down with this morning, our feeling of hopelessness that comes over us, that anger maybe that we keep having, that sense of guilt and worthlessness, we all share it, we all have it from time to time. It can all be put under Jesus' feet. He has triumphed over those powers at the cross. That's Colossians 2:15. His suffering through sin meant that sin does not need to control, to dominate us, to lord over us anymore. Jesus is Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. It's a regular job, again, as I've said, keeping on top of this. We have to regularly kind of come back to this. Not simply the bad habits, but those feelings too, that sluggish feeling of feeling that we're failing. We just bring it back, make Jesus Lord, put him as Lord over us, and put our sin under his feet. And when we do, life is better. I guarantee it. There wouldn't be any point in us being here if it wasn't. Again, it doesn't make it easy. Sometimes it makes it harder. We have hard decisions to make because Jesus is Lord. We can't compromise on things because Jesus is Lord. We have to love people we wouldn't naturally want to even hang out with because Jesus is Lord. But life with Jesus as Lord is better. It's how we were meant to live. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus has been made Lord in Christ. We can claim that this morning. He has sat down at the right hand of God, and the great enemy has been trampled under his feet. Amen.